It's a good Sabbath to be at Franktown. It's nice to see you all today and to worship with you, to hear you sing. You sound good today. I enjoy hearing. You know what? One of my favorite things to do is to be up here when you all sing, because pretty much everyone's singing right at me, and so I get to hear all of your beautiful voices, and it sounds fantastic. You really are an awesome singing church. We are going to be doing a short sermon series, a three-part sermon series. And the topic is trusting God. And sometimes trust is difficult, especially when you have a lot of different messages that are floating around. We're going to be looking at trusting what we hear, trusting what we see, and trusting what we feel. Can we trust what we hear? Can we trust what we see even? And can we trust what we feel? We're going to be looking at that topic of trust in the Bible. And you know what? I believe that the Bible is correct when it says that the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I'm looking forward to heaven when lions are friendly, because I think lions are pretty cool. You've seen those big male lions, especially with that big mane. You've seen them at the zoo, and they look so cuddly and soft, and you just want to go up and give it a hug. But not such a wise decision here. But someday, when we get to heaven, there's going to be some lion that's wandering around, and he's going to get a big bear hug, and he's going to be like, whoa, 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 what is this? And we'll be like, I've been waiting forever to do this. But when the Bible talks about a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, what that means to me is that the devil is always looking for ways to trip us up, to get us to believe something that is not true. Now, none of us like to be lied to, correct? When someone lies to you, you feel horrible, don't you? There was a young man in Birmingham, Alabama, and he was running in the election to sit on the Board of Education for the city of Birmingham. He was 23-year-old Dr. Antoine B. Womack. Dr. Womack said he had graduated from West End High School and received a bachelor's degree in elementary education from Alabama A&M. He had a very impressive resume as he was campaigning for this spot on the Board of Education of Birmingham, Alabama. Impressive, except for a few facts that were a little bit skewed. You see, he wasn't 23, he was 21. He didn't have a doctorate at all. He'd made that part up. In fact, he didn't even attend college. And further, he hadn't even finished high school. This Dr. Womack. Other than that, though, he told the Birmingham News, he was honest. He said, "My campaign is not based on a foundation of lies," after everyone found out. He said, "It's just the information that I provided the people was false." And he admitted later on that this is really going to hurt my career, because none of anything that he had said was true. He wasn't Dr. Womack. He had lied to all of the constituents. There were five people running for this spot on the Board of Education, by the way. He came in fourth. He beat somebody else with his lies because I think it was 127 people voted for this guy. They thought, man, this Dr. Womack's a sharp guy. He says he's graduated from here and here and here and talks a good game. Yeah, I'll vote for that guy. I want him sitting on my Board of Education. What kind of decisions do you think this Dr. Womack would have made had he sat on the Board of Education? He didn't know beans from buckshot about education. He had no clue what he was doing. All those people voted for him, and he made fourth place, even though he lied to everyone there. We don't like being lied to, but it's something that we've kind of had to get used to here on Earth, isn't it? If you ever visited a big city, maybe New York City or something, and you're walking down the street and some guy has a big trench coat and he opens his trench coat up like this and he says, "Hey, you want to buy a Rolex?" What are your chances that that's a real bona fide Rolex? Slim to none, right? There is no chance that that guy's letting a Rolex go for $50. And yet he's got a whole line of them hooked to the inside of his jacket and says, "Pick a color. Which color? What kind of Rolex would you want? These are real Rolexes. Only $50 just for you. I'll make a deal for you today just for you. Just for you." You ever had that line? And we know this guy is totally lying to us. We're used to people lying to us and telling us things that are not true. When we lived, Aaron and I lived in Thailand, and I've traveled to Asia many times, and one thing that always cracks me up are the fakes that people sell in Asia. Because a lot of times they don't even get the words right. Most of you have heard of the outdoor store called the North Face, right? They make outdoor gear, nice parkas, jackets, all kinds of stuff, vests. We were at a market in Bangkok, and they were selling some North Face shirts. And it had the logo, that little half-dome logo that they have. And instead of saying the North Face, some poor Thai person was not quite fluent in English. And when they printed off the T-shirts, it had the North Face logo, and it said, the Mouth Face. And I was like, the Mouth Face? They didn't even come close. It's not the Mouth Face, it's the North Face. And they probably sold more of those than they would have North Face T-shirts because all the tourists were like, that's hilarious. I'll take two of those. I'm going to show my friends back in the States how horrible you guys are with this. We're used to being lied to and telling us things that are not correct. There's a book. I remember when I was probably 17 or 18, and I was just really starting to explore Christianity for myself and reading quite a bit. And I remember seeing this book in my dad's library. It's called Who's Got the Truth by Martin Weber. I don't know if anybody's ever seen this book. When was this thing published? 1994. Who's Got the Truth by Martin Weber. And what this guy does is he profiles five different Adventist theologians on their interpretations of different scriptures. He compares Morris Vendon, and on the front it says Morris Vendon, question mark, George Knight, question mark, Jack Sakara, question mark, Ralph Larson, question mark, Graham Maxwell, question mark. And this guy goes through and compares all of the different interpretations of the gospel of these five gentlemen. And I remember reading this book when I was a kid and thinking, wow, these guys all read the same book, and all of them came to different conclusions as to what they mean. And I remember reading through some of these things and thinking, oh, this is a pretty good point. This point I wouldn't buy for $1 million because I didn't agree with it. And the book, I thought, all right, who's got the truth? What is truth? What are we looking for as Christians? Do we look to people to find truth? Or has God given you enough sense to figure out truth for yourself? I think that is the case. Because throughout centuries, people were told, you don't know what truth is. I'll figure it out and I'll tell you what truth is. And they were told, not truth, but lies, right? They were said, well, if you give me $20, I'll forgive your sins. If you give me $100, I'll forgive all your sins for the last year. People were like, all right, where's my wallet? This is a good deal. How do we find truth when so much around us is skewed? Jesus told us that there would be different ideas floating around. There's a lot of verses in the Bible from Jesus that talk about what it is we should believe and what we shouldn't, and warnings even from Jesus of what's going to be out there. Check it out. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 9 says, I will raise my fist against the prophets who see what? False visions and make lying predictions, and they will be banished from the community of Israel. I will blot their names out from Israel's record book, and they will never again set foot in their own land. Then you will know that I am the sovereign God. That's pretty strong wording, right? Let's check the next one out. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says to his people. Do not listen to these what? Prophets. But prophet's a good thing, right? I mean, why are they called a prophet? Because they've gotten a message from, well, they've gotten it from somebody. It's our job to figure out who that message came from. It says, do not listen to these prophets when they prophesy to you, filling you with futile hopes. They are making up everything they say. They do not speak for the Lord. One thing to know about prophets and people that say very drastic things is that a lot of times people can't quite delineate between crazy and real. There are a lot of people who preach a lot of different things, and these are not stupid people that follow them. These are people just like us who listen and say, that's interesting. Here it says they make everything up that they say, some of these prophets. Matthew 24, verse 24, it says, "For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones." Matthew 16, 11, and 12, it says, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say, "Beware of the leaven of the bread," but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, "Heads up, you are going to be hearing teaching that is totally not true. It may sound right. The person may be a good speaker. They may be very, very convincing. But," he says, "beware of those teachings." You know, when something crazy is delivered, it's not ever delivered as crazy, is it? It's packaged as something that looks pretty good. It's packaged as something way more appealing. Isn't that kind of sad that how really sometimes things, there's a mixture of truth and error sometimes, of good and bad? 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound," what? "Doctrines or beliefs, but wanting to have their ears tickled." I love this version. I chose this version on purpose because I like that word, because it just paints a really interesting picture, because it's something that is kind of pleasing, but has no meat to it. There's nothing behind it. "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." There's a whole bunch of verses here. We're going to hit several of them. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, if you have some time this afternoon, read the whole chapter of 2 Peter 2. It talks about this as well. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Are you seeing a repetition here throughout Scripture? It seems to keep on coming and keep on coming and keep on coming. God would not have told us this unless there was something to be looking out for. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew and chapter 12. Jesus knew that there would be people who taught error. Why is Jesus so concerned with who we listen to, though? You know, as you're turning there, so often today it is discouraged to say that anything is wrong. You will be labeled a hypocrite, a hater, a something phobe if you say something is wrong. And so what we do now today is just say, "Well, that's okay. You know, everything's okay. If that works for you, that's totally okay. Then that's all right too." And yet Jesus specifically said there are going to be things that are right and there are going to be things that are wrong. And we need to be watchful to see what is right and what is wrong. A brief example of this before we jump into the Scriptures. Does it matter if you're right or wrong? Let's look at, very quickly, the idea of the secret rapture. The secret rapture theology teaches that Jesus is going to come secretly. It comes out of the verse that says one was taken, one was left behind in the book of Matthew. And so it teaches that secretly, suddenly, people are going to vanish and be taken. And some are going to be left behind. And then it says later on that there is a 7-year probationary period where you get a second chance. Once people are taken, there are 7 years for you to get your act together, stop sinning, and follow God. And then when the 7 years comes, then your second chance happens, and there you can go. Now you can go to heaven. What if I believe that's true? What if I believe there is a second chance when the Bible only says there's one chance? For me, I will say to myself, "Well, if I'm not ready on the first time, doesn't matter. I'll be ready the second time." I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing now. I'll fix things later on. There's a second chance. I don't need to be ready right now. And you see, if I'm not ready right now, and the Bible says that Jesus comes once instead of twice, which it does, what if I'm not ready and don't have my heart right and am not living right when Jesus comes? The Bible says that I will be lost. And so it's very important for us to delineate what is truth and what is error, because what we follow can make a big difference in our eternal life. So we look, Matthew chapter 12 says at this time, and this is we're going to talk a little bit about the Pharisees as they interact with Jesus and some of the teachings of the Pharisees and how Jesus handles these things. It says in verse 1, it says, at the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the what? On the Sabbath day. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And then the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. This makes me smile, because these guys are lecturing the author of the Sabbath on what is okay to do on the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath up. And they're like, whoa, 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 don't you know you're not supposed to be doing this stuff on the Sabbath? And he's like, I made the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath. So what was up with the Pharisees and the Sabbath? The Pharisees had all kinds of rules for the Sabbath. The Bible says that the Sabbath is supposed to be a delight, and I agree with that 100%. There's a sermon, you can look it up on our church website. It says it's called How to Ruin the Sabbath. And if you don't have anything going on this afternoon, go listen to that sermon on our website this afternoon, because it'll talk a little bit more about this. But the Pharisees had figured a way out to ruin the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not a delight for anybody. Here are some of the things that they taught were necessary for Sabbath keeping. Let's say that there was a really healthy Jewish person back then, and they wanted to make a smoothie for breakfast. They wanted to make a wheatgrass smoothie. Have you been to Jamba Juice and you see the wheatgrass there, and they take a scissors and they cut the wheatgrass and throw it in your smoothie, and you have a nice green smoothie? They dress it up with some oranges and bananas so you can choke it down, because grass isn't all that great to drink. If you made a smoothie like that, you would be breaking the Sabbath, because you are not allowed to cut anything. No smoothies on Sabbath. If you had a bowl of fruit, I enjoy having fruit on my granola. And we've recently had some cherries, since the cherries have been in season. Great. Oh, they're delicious. But you know, when there's a whole bag of cherries, not all of the cherries are 100% good, are they? There's always a couple cherries and you're like, ooh, we're not going to have that cherry. That one's got a bad spot on it. Did you know that sorting through your fruit, according to the Pharisees, would be a sin on the Sabbath? If you were having a nice, beautiful breakfast full of fruit and you saw a piece of bad fruit, can't touch it, got to leave it there to get all of its nasty juice all over the other fruit that's really good. Got to clean that stuff up. Not to the Pharisees. That was not allowed. You couldn't do it. A lot of times they would eat fish. They would have the fish prepared, but inside of some of those small fish are some little tiny bones, those little ribs, the little tiny bones of a small fish. Not allowed to pick those bones out on the Sabbath. I don't know what they did. Swallow them? I'm not sure. Spit them out? I don't know. I can't imagine that eating the bones of the fish would be better than not eating the bones. I don't know. But that was totally a rule that they taught. You can't do this on the Sabbath. You're breaking God's Sabbath. It was a rule that you could not apply heat to food. No heat to food. It means you could not have a warm meal on the Sabbath. No warm meals. That's breaking the Sabbath. If you had a string hanging off of your dress or your suit, or back then your robe, and you were walking around on the Sabbath and you saw that string on there and you were like, oh man, that doesn't look good. I gotta get that thing off. Not today you can't. Because the Pharisees would say, you cannot remove a thread from your clothes on the Sabbath. You would have to leave that thread there until after the Sabbath was over. Then you can take care of that thread. And this is what they taught. Need to iron your shirt or your dress on the Sabbath? Not going to happen. You have to go to church wrinkly, because you aren't allowed to smooth anything out on the Sabbath, is what they said. Not allowed to smooth anything out, dirt, anything. You have to leave it as it is, and you'd be a wrinkly mess each Sabbath unless you took care of the ironing a long time ahead of time. Let's say you were in church or Sabbath school and you wanted to write down some notes on the study. Can't do that either. Not allowed to write on the Sabbath. Writing is work. This is what they taught. Let's say your kitchen catches fire because you're not heating your breakfast that morning, apparently. You're not allowed to put the fire out on Sabbath. It's what they taught. Unless, there's a caveat, unless someone's life was in danger, then you could put the fire out. So I don't know if like they'd be like, all right, the fire's in there, quick, let's get in the house, let's say we're in danger, put the fire out, and then we can save the house. No putting out a fire on the Sabbath, they said. And no starting a fire on the Sabbath. Want to have Vespers to open the Sabbath and have a bonfire? Not with the Pharisees, you're not gonna. Because starting a fire on the Sabbath was not allowed with the Pharisees. And of course, every one of us would have broken the Sabbath this morning by merely getting in our cars and driving here to come to church on Sabbath. You see, this was being taught widely at the time of Jesus. And people were more worried about making a mistake on the Sabbath than they were connecting with Jesus and spending time with their Heavenly Father. They weren't thinking, my goodness, what a beautiful day it is outside. They were thinking, let's see, how far can I go today? If I can make it there in 9 steps, but I can't take 10 steps, so can I make it that far? I don't know. Oh, the string, I can't get there. And they were just obsessed with the small little things that they'd made up on how to observe the Sabbath. And they were teaching this to people and ruining God's Sabbath. And so here's Jesus and his disciples, and they're out, and his disciples are hungry, and they begin to pluck as they're walking some of the grain and eat it. And the Pharisees are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We teach that that's not right. Jesus says, haven't you read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? He starts giving them examples of different things, of how it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. A little bit farther up in verse 9, it says, as he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man there with a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Man, I feel so bad for these crippled people that keep on getting used as illustrations by these Pharisees. What a bunch of heartless jerks, aren't they? They see some poor guy who's crippled, and they're like, hey, crippled guy, come here. Okay. Jesus, you see this crippled guy? They're not interested in the crippled guy at all. They're using him as an illustration. There's no care. There's no love for these poor folks. They're there to use them as an illustration to test somebody else. And Jesus, with calm and compassion and love, sees these people so much differently than the Pharisees do. And I love this story, too, because my great-grandfather is a big Italian guy, had a crippled hand, just like the guy in this story. And someday, Jesus is going to heal his hand, too, no matter what day it is when he comes. And the crippled guy is there with the withered hand. And they say to Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then Jesus said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on Sabbath, will not lay a hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he looked at the man, and the poor guy is just standing there looking at two people argue about him. He didn't ask to be there. He's just standing there, and there's two people, and he seems to be in the middle of their argument somehow. And then Jesus looks away from the Pharisees and looks at the guy with the crippled hand. And every time I picture Jesus about to interact with somebody or heal them or love on them, I picture Jesus smiling at them. I picture him turning his full attention to this guy with the withered hand and smiling. Like, hey, I'm glad you're here, by the way. Sorry about all this. And the guy's sitting there with his hand all withered up and skinny and doesn't work, it's unusable. And Jesus looks at him, and he says, stretch your hand out real fast. Just go ahead, stretch that hand out. And who knows if this guy's ever been able to stretch his hand out. And he must have felt life from the life giver enter his hand and a healing power over his hand, to where now he realizes that he couldn't stretch his hand out before, but now he is able to stretch that hand out, and he pulls it out and he looks at it and maybe stretches it out, wiggles his fingers a little bit. He's looking at it. His eyes are probably huge. The eyes of the Pharisees also have to be probably pretty huge as well. And then he looks back at Jesus, and there has to be smiles all over the place right now. There's no way this is a serious moment. He must look at Jesus like, what? Jesus must look at him like, there's your hand back, man. And Jesus says, it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. You see, what Jesus was doing was helping people to enjoy his Sabbath more than they had been. The Sabbath had been a burden. The teaching of the Sabbath had been totally skewed and made into something that was now a horrible thing. Can you imagine the Sabbath when it's like that? Where you can only go so far. You better live within a block and a half of church. Otherwise, you're not going, because that's work. They had completely ruined the Sabbath as God had created it to be. And Jesus came in and saw how people were suffering on the Sabbath. They weren't enjoying the day that he had made. They heard from these Pharisees that this is what they should do, and they went with it. And Jesus says, look, I want to show you how to really enjoy the Sabbath. I want you to be blessed each Sabbath. I don't want you to be stressed. I want you to be blessed. I want you to make the Sabbath a delight. But you see, these guys had just been listening to these Pharisees for so long, and the pressure had been so strong to keep the Sabbath their way that they just went with it. And it completely ruined something that God had blessed. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, is what God said. These people were totally in error in how to observe God's holy Sabbath. Jesus was all about sharing messages of hope and truth on what was right or wrong. Now, those are not always the most pleasant messages to hear, are they? We like kind of some of the more feel-good sermons, don't we? Some of the worst feel-good teachings in the Bible where it's right within our comfort zone and we're like, yeah, I agree with that. I'm good with that. That's okay with me. But sometimes the ones, when Jesus was teaching people, sometimes it made people squirm a little bit. These Pharisees were not okay with Jesus healing somebody and doing something good on Sabbath. Made them uncomfortable. These people had totally changed how they looked at Sabbath when they were like, wait, we can do good things on Sabbath? We can enjoy the Sabbath? He's like, yeah, this is what I meant it to be. And they're like, no way. That's not what these guys have been telling us. And he totally saved Sabbath for these people. Finding truth and discerning error means everything to Christians. It means everything. There are so many messages out there that we have to be people 100% of the book. We have to test everything through Scripture. We have to continually compare what we hear with what God says. It's easy for us as well-meaning, educated maybe some smart, good people, to be deceived with a lie. It's happened over and over and over again in this world, hasn't it? And that roaring lion is still trying to trip each one of us up. The devil hasn't given up on us here in Franktown. The devil hasn't given up on us here in Colorado. I believe that the devil is still trying to trip us up. If you read some of the things that come across the internet, there's a whole lot of really kind of nice things that are said. I get these, people send me some devotional things on Facebook. I'll see some religious stuff that comes across, and sometimes I'll click and watch some of it. And sometimes there's some really good stuff in there, and then near the end I hear something, I'm like, wait a cotton picking minute, that's not right. I heard all this good stuff, and then that stuff at the end, I don't think I agree with that. But there's so much stuff that we have to filter through today when it comes to spiritual things. And there's a lot of really good stuff out there. But there's also a lot of pretty shady stuff out there as well. And it's up to us to be able to delineate between what is good and what is not. And the foundation of that has to come right from this book. as you noticed from the sermon title, there is a man by the name of Jim Jones. This man was an ordained minister. He had joined originally with the Methodist Church, had some influence from the Seventh-day Baptist Church early on, and then started his own church called the People's Temple. And Jim Jones, he was before my time a little bit. Maybe some of you remember hearing him on TV or on the radio or whatnot. But in listening to some of his sermons and the way he talked, he was a very charismatic preacher. This guy could preach. He also did a lot of really good stuff. In the 1960s, he helped integrate churches, restaurants, the telephone company, the police department, a theater, an amusement park, and the local Methodist hospital. When Jones collapsed in 1961, he had to go to the hospital, and he was accidentally put in the Black Ward, which he then insisted on staying in. He volunteered to make their beds, to clean their bedpans while he was there. This caused a lot of political pressure to mount, and the hospital eventually desegregated their wards in the hospital because of this guy. The Jones family was a multiracial family. They adopted three Korean children, a Native American child. They became the first white family in Indiana to adopt a black boy. His church and following grew, and they moved their church headquarters to San Francisco, California. They were all about inclusion of everybody. They saw no color. Everyone was the same in God's eyes to them, and that's what he preached. Very tough thing to do in the 1960s. His church following grew and grew, and they moved their church headquarters to San Francisco, California, and his teachings started to have a unique and somewhat communist twist to them. He told his followers that he was the reincarnation of Gandhi, Jesus, Buddha, and Vladimir Lenin. Right off the bat, everybody in that church should have been like, wait a second, what? You're the reincarnation of who? And how did Lenin get into this conversation? But he kept up a pretty good front, and it looked like he was doing some really good things. And lots of people started following this guy. His political influence started to grow. He met privately with presidential candidate Walter Mondale. He helped the mayor of San Francisco win his election. He met privately with the President Jimmy Carter's wife. He was very close to then-governor of California and now-governor of California, Jerry Brown. That should have gotten some voters to question Jerry Brown in California this time, I would think. Jerry Brown said this of Jim Jones. He said, "He's a combination of Martin Luther King Jr., Angela Davis, Albert Einstein, and Chairman Mao." How are we keeping on getting these communists in part of this? Joseph Lennon, Chairman Mao? What in the world? And this guy's the pastor. Jones started to build a commune down in South America in the country of Guyana. And this charismatic speaker who was doing good was also doing some things that were bad. And the San Francisco Chronicle was doing an expose on his ministry. And he found out that this expose was going to be coming out very soon. And so he and a bunch of his followers fled to their commune in South America and Guyana. He started panicking his followers, telling them the paratroopers were going to be dropping in on them and kill them, and that they should choose to die in peace instead. And they said, "Well, we don't want to commit suicide." He says, "Well, we're not committing suicide. We're choosing which way we can die as a way to shake our fist at the world that they're trying to bully us. We choose the way that we die. And death, after all, is just stepping into the next life," he told them. "It's actually a good thing." All of these people that went down with him to Guyana were not stupid people. They listened to a message that was a mixture of truth and error. And they believed it. On November 18, 1978, some of his followers mixed a whole bunch of Kool-Aid with cyanide and set the Kool-Aid out, and that one day, 909 followers of Jim Jones died in the town of Jonestown, named after him, in northern Guyana in South America. 304 of those were children. And they all drank cyanide-laced Kool-Aid, where the term comes today, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Not horribly uncommon to have a group like this, who have very, very radical beliefs. Many of you remember down in Waco, Texas. If you look over in Utah, there's a lot of different groups over in Utah. There's a lot of small little communes in places like this all around where people share what seems to be a good message, full of hope and whatever else, but there's a twist in it somewhere that doesn't, in fact, lead you closer to Jesus. It leads you farther away from Jesus. And Jesus told us a long time ago, heads up, there are going to be people who claim to be close to me who are really going to be, naively I would say, leading you away from me. You might say, well, maybe, you know, that might be. I know people who that's happened to, friends. Good people, smart people, who have been fed lines and have bit hook, line, and sinker, and it has changed their life for the worse. In our walk with Jesus, we are going to be tempted to believe some of the things that we hear. And they may even sound pretty good when we first listen to them. But friends, God gave us and preserved this book for us so that we can test everything that we hear by the Word of God. There are a lot of ideas floating around out there. A lot of ideas. And we don't have to ask the question, who's got the truth? We know who's got the truth, because we can find the truth in between the covers of this book. Friends, each week you probably hear a lot of different things. You may see things that come across the internet. You may have friends that suggest things to you. When it comes to things of a spiritual nature, be sure and test everything you hear by the Word of God. And when you do that, I believe that God will point you in the correct direction and keep you away from the different things that that roaring lion is throwing in your path. Because I guarantee that he is subtly throwing things in your path. You're not the exception to the devil's temptations. I'm not the exception to the devil's temptations. The only way we can stay faithful to Jesus is by following what he teaches in this book. God has given us the ability to read this book in English and for other people in their languages as well. People hundreds of years ago didn't have that ability. We do today, and I am so thankful for that. As you continue on in your journey with Jesus, as you continue to learn, remember to compare everything that you hear with God's Word. You can discuss, you know, there's one really good way to be able to check on things, and that is to check with friends of yours that are spiritual. There's a verse in the Bible that says, Proverbs 15:22. It says, plans fail for a lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. It's one of the reasons I love Sabbath school so much. So we all come together and discuss different things, different teachings. As we listen and hear things that come around us, let us always remain faithful. Our next couple topics for the next week, what we see, can we trust what we see? And probably one of the most important questions we can ask, and this will be in 2 weeks, can we trust what we feel? Our feelings have a big impact on us, don't they? Sometimes they can drive whether we're having a good day or a bad day. Can we trust what we feel? We'll be looking at these questions and answering them from the Scriptures. We're going to sing a closing song now. It's song number 69. If you have your hymnals, you may want to grab those. The music's in the hymnals if you don't know this song. But the words of this song, it says, first verse, Lord, make us more holy. Second verse, Lord, make us more faithful. Third verse, make us more humble. And the fourth verse is, make us more loving. And as we study the life of Jesus, hopefully we will become all of those things as we reflect his love. Let's all stand together. And it's number 69 if you want to follow along in your hymnals. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray today for discernment and for wisdom to know exactly what you have in store for our lives, to know exactly what is truth and what is error so that we can follow truth. You've said that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and we want to follow you. So, Lord, help us to be able to discern that truth in our lives through all the mayhem all around us and all the things that pass through our ears, Lord. Help us to see you and all of that and stay faithful to you is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.